join his hand. Oh, I'm too close to shaking hands with all my friends. You know I'm a
Hi there, welcome to our Soul Food Broadcast, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Princeton, West Virginia.
Anything else? Any other announcements that we need to know about? Looks like half the church is gone, doesn't it? It's because they are. As we turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and when you get that, please stand if you can. If you're new to Calvary Chapel, we go through the Bible verse by verse, through Genesis to Revelations. And we are now in 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. And go down to verse 25, please. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose, therefore, that it is good, because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on even those who have wives should be as though they had none, those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference between a virgin and an unmarried woman. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for whatever is proper, that you may serve the Lord without distraction. But if any man thinks he is behaving improperly towards his virgin, if she is past the flower of youth, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin, let them marry. Nevertheless, he stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will, and is so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, does well. So then, he who gives her in marriage does well, but he who does not give her in marriage does better. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment, and I also have the Spirit of God. Lord, bless your word. It is the only thing that can change a human life. And as Chad said, Lord, we want to leave here a little bit different, a little bit wiser, and a little bit more obedient to the things that you teach us today. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Our modern society has forgotten the joy of exploration and adventure, but it has not always been that way. In 1901, this ad appeared in a London newspaper. It read, "Men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful." The ad was signed by Sir Ernest Shackleton, Antarctic explorer. Amazingly, the ad drew thousands of respondents eager to sacrifice everything for the prospect of a meaningful adventure. When I read that, I thought, how much am I willing to sacrifice when it comes to the adventure of my faith? That's part of what we'll be looking at this morning. Because this life is temporary and fleeting, how should I view it and how should I live? We should be radical in our service to God. By the way, do you know what the word radical means? A radix is the Latin word for root. If you can remember back this far, remember when we used to do math and you wanted to get to the square root of a number? That little symbol that we used was called a radical. So you made the sign of finding the root of that number. Or whenever you eat that little vegetable, if you eat that little vegetable, which is called a radish, that's where that comes from. It's a root. We started using the word radical back in the 1960s to describe someone who was totally possessed by the attitude of the 60s. It went to their heart, to the very core of their being. Well, likewise, Christians are to be radical about Christ in that He gets into our priorities, our decisions, our ambitions, and all of our goals. Look at verse 25 with me. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in His mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned, and if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. Where it says there, now concerning, this indicates that this is yet another matter on which the Corinthians had earlier submitted written questions for Paul to answer. Now, virgins probably refers to just women, and it includes the question of daughters who are living at home and the father's responsibility for them, which we will look at the end of the chapter. In verse 26, Paul says that in light of this present distress, it is good for everyone to remain as they are. He then defines that in verse 27, which reads, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Now, if God calls a man or woman to remain single, He will give grace for that. If God calls you to be married and that marriage involves hardship or maybe a divided home or even suffering, He will give grace for that also. But then in verse 28, He grants a concession with, but even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And then if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Where He says, even if you do marry, you have not sinned, this refers to those who have legitimate biblical reasons for a divorce, who have decided to remarry, and Paul also includes those who do not have the gift of singleness, who also decide to get married. The Apostle Paul says both of these reasons are completely fine. So why does Paul think it's wiser, then, to stay in the same condition? We're given the answer back in verse 26. It is because of the present distress. Mention of the present distress indicates that Paul had a more specific and severe type of conflict in mind here. Countless Christians had been arrested, beaten, imprisoned, and even killed because of the gospel. Jesus had warned the disciples that they would be made outcasts from the synagogue, and that an hour was coming that whoever would kill you would think they were doing God a favor. Paul seemed to sense the coming terrible Roman persecutions, the first which would begin under Nero some 10 years after Paul wrote the letter of 1 Corinthians. That emperor refined torture to a diabolical art, and his name became synonymous with sadistic cruelty. His name was Nero. And Nero would perfect his cruelty in torturing Christians. He had Christians sewn up in animal skins and thrown before wild dogs to be torn apart and eaten. Other believers were dressed in clothes, soaked in wax, tied to trees, and set on fire, simply to become human candles for his garden. Corinth itself would furnish one of the first Christian martyrs, Erastus, who was the treasurer of that city, and probably a convert of Paul, who was martyred for his love for the Savior. Paul himself had already experienced beatings, jailing, and death threats because of his promotion of the Christian faith. He was used to those kind of things, though. Now, we are surprised by persecution. That goes to show how protected we have been from persecution in this country. A bishop of Church of England said long ago, "Everywhere Paul went, there was a riot. Everywhere I go, they serve me tea." Much of the Christian world knows nothing of any type of real persecution. I've been a Christian for over 25 years, and I've never known personally one person who has shed one drop of their blood for the sake of the gospel. Did you know at one of the first church councils, the Council of Nicaea, they said that 80% of the men who made the verdict of that council were missing body parts because of the torture of the Roman Empire. And so when Paul spoke of this present distress, they knew full well what he was speaking about. And although we're not experiencing it yet to the degree that they were, the church age is a time of spiritual conflict. When Christ returns, there will no longer be any distress. But until that time, we are in a war, whether we believe it or acknowledge it. Ephesians 6 calls the days that we are living in right now the evil age. Now, with that in mind, in verse 28, Paul warns us that if you are married, you are going to have trouble in this life. Now, someday you're going to be dead and it won't be a problem, because when you're dead, you're in heaven and you're single again. The apostle declares, yet such will have troubles in this life, and I'm trying to spare you. Paul says those who marry face many troubles in this life. Please don't elbow people. The word means press together because the pressures are more intense. When two people are bound together and pressed in marriage, the problems of human nature are naturally going to be multiplied. Close living allows us to see our partner's faults and vice versa. The apostle here is just giving us good practical advice, not a moral or spiritual command, because believers are still sinful and subject to limitations and weaknesses of our flesh. It is hard enough for a sinner to live by himself, let alone with another sinner. Paul is simply pointing out that marriage may cause some problems while it solves others. It is not intended by God to remove all personal, emotional, or spiritual difficulties. As a matter of fact, it definitely intensifies some of those things. Marriage involves conflicts, demands, hardships, sacrifices, and adjustments that singleness simply does not. Marriage is ordained by God. It is good and holy and fulfilling, but it does not solve all of our problems. In some way, it brings more. If you lived with me, you would know that. Marriage should never be used as a way of escape, even from something like loneliness. For this reason, marriage must be built on something sturdier than good looks, money, romantic excitement, and social acceptance. There must be Christian commitment, character, and maturity for a marriage to be successful. There must be a willingness to grow and to learn from each other, to forgive each other, and to minister to one another. This is the kind of love that Paul described in 1 Corinthians 13, and that is the kind of love that is needed to cement two lives together. Well, how do we do that? Verse 29, "But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on even those who have wives should be as though they had none, those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use this world, as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away." Verses 29 and 30 cannot be understood apart from the context of verse 31. The exhortations Paul is giving us is because verse 31 tells us that the form of this world is passing away. That's the other thing I would like us to get out of this passage that is perhaps the most important of all. You will notice that Paul brings in eternity at this point. The form of this world is passing away. Here Paul compares the world to a physical body. And as I look at you this morning, I see that your form is passing away. When I look in the mirror, do I say, "You good-looking rascal, you"? No, I say, "My form is passing away." Sometimes it seems like it gets a little bit worse every time that I look. Now, not to ruin your lunch, but these carcasses that we live in are slowly rotting away. My eyesight grows worse every few years, and I have a mouthful of fillings because I am slowly dying before your eyes. And if that wasn't bad enough, now all my hair fell out. The lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life are all so swiftly fading, aren't they? My form is passing away. We are dying. We are going down. We're just waiting for the fat lady to sing. Hallelujah. Now go enjoy the rest of your day. What am I saying to us? Only a fool would put all their hopes in this life, for it is truly and with startling rapidity passing away. Now, with that as our backdrop, probably the most important thing then in any Christian's life should be the ministry. He feels we have been put here because of a spiritual Normandy, that there has been an invasion of the Son of God, and that these last days are where people are brought to faith before the final judgment. This is what verse 31 means when it says, those who use the world as though they didn't. The Greek says, abuse it. Now, if you ask to borrow my car, I will let you, but I don't want you to take it to Mexico. I don't want you to abuse and overuse the gift that I give you. And so God says, you know, it's fine to use the world, eat of it, drink of it, buy a home, buy a nice home, but don't abuse the privilege of living here. And since our days are numbered, any human relationship, emotions, possessions, and pleasures become sinful when they dominate our thought and our behavior, and especially when they detract us from the Lord's work. We should not overvalue those things, knowing they are passing away. Instead, we should focus on the things that are the most important, the things that have an eternal value attached to them. How do we do that? In her book, A Practical Guide to Prayer, Dorothy Haskins tells about a noted concert violinist who was asked about the secret of her mastery of the instrument. She said, "There are many things that used to demand my time. When I went to my room after breakfast, I made my bed, straightened the room, dusted, and did whatever seemed necessary. When I finished my work, I turned to my violin practice. That system prevented me from accomplishing what I should do on the violin. So I reversed things. I deliberately planned to neglect everything else until my practice period was complete. And that program of planned neglect is the secret to my success." I like the idea of planned neglect. She had a purpose, and she put that purpose first and deliberately neglected all other things. She was a violinist, and she never forgot it. She was a violinist first, and everything else came after that. For the Christian, we should be Christians first, involved in the ministry, whatever ministry God has called you to, and then everything else should be secondary to whatever God has called you to do. This is what Jesus meant when he said in Matthew 6:33, "But seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you." In other words, if in life you put God first and his call in your life, even at the moment it may seem to want to tear your heart in pieces, if it means denying some human love or turning your back on some comfortable sin, if we do that, we can be assured that everything that is in the good and acceptable will of God will be added to our lives. Look at verse 32. "But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife." There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy, both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. "And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction." That's the key to all those verses. And what he is saying is the ability to serve the Lord without distraction. We have to look through that grid as we look at these verses. They won't make any sense. Now, I like how the Message paraphrases those verses. It reads, I want you to live as free as complications as possible. When you're unmarried, you're free to concentrate on simply pleasing the Master. Marriage involves you in all the nuts and bolts of domestic living. And in wanting to please your spouse, leading to so many more demands on your attention. The time and energy that married people spend on caring for and nurturing each other, the unmarried can spend on becoming whole and holy instruments of God. I'm trying to be helpful, make it as easy as possible for you, not make things harder. All I want is for you to be able to develop a way of life in which you can spend plenty of time together with the Master without a lot of distractions. Here once again, we see Paul exalt those who are single in a culture that in many ways would degrade them or at least look upon them with great disappointment. I'm sure that many singles feel even today like they're back in Noah's day. You know, pair up or you're going to perish. People think that if you are single, you're not normal. Fred Hartley writes, Jesus was never married and he was normal. Paul was not married and he was normal. John the Baptist was not married and he was normal. History is full of normal men and women who were never married. Being single is not wrong. It's not a failure. And it's not abnormal. One single lady named Sue Kalinske wrote the following. She said, I'm 33 and single. People ask me, don't you think you should be married at 33? That's like looking at somebody who's 70 and saying, hey, when are you going to break your hip? All your friends are breaking their hips. What are you waiting for? Obviously, poor Sue has been asked that question one too many times. The thing is, our main purpose in life is to serve God. And so when you get married, you are to be like you are single in that you are still single-minded and focused on the things concerning the kingdom of God. And that is possible whether you are married or unmarried. But in Paul's judgment, they are easier to achieve if you are single. Thus, Paul is stressing one great difference here. The unmarried has one set of cares, while the married have two sets of cares. The emphasis in that paragraph is on the word care, which means to be anxious and to be pulled apart in different directions. It is impossible for two people to live together without burdens of one kind or another, but there is no need to rush into a marriage and create possibly even more problems. Marriage does not prevent great devotion to the Lord, and singleness does not guarantee it. But singleness has fewer hindrances and even more advantages. Now, it is easier for a single person to be single-minded in the things of the Lord, but the married Christian really has no choice. His interests must be divided. Actually, the Bible teaches that he cannot be faithful to the Lord if he is unfaithful to his family. The Scripture clearly teaches that anyone who does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he is worse than an unbeliever and have denied the faith. The single person, however, has a choice. He is free to marry or not. He is not under restraint to remain single. His choice is not between right and wrong, but maybe just between good and better. Now, Paul was not putting a legalistic noose, which is the literal meaning of the phrase, put a leash on around the necks of single Christians in verse 35. What he's saying is they are not under compulsion either to marry or to remain single. It is their choice. Now, it is a sad fact of history that both John Wesley and George Whitefield might have been better off if they had remained single. Wesley's wife eventually left him, and Whitefield traveled so much that his wife was left alone for long, extended periods of time. Now, it's not that the married believer has divided spiritual loyalties or that the unmarried is more spiritually faithful. Many married believers are holy in the sense of being highly devoted to the Lord, and many single believers are divided in their spiritual interest. But practically, the unmarried person, both in body and spirit, is potentially able to set himself or herself apart for the things of this life more exclusively for the Lord than those who are married. Now, please let me stress that it is possible to please both the Lord and your mate if you are yielded to Christ, obeying his word, and if you prefer the other one over yourself. Now, many of us have discovered that a happy home and a satisfying marriage are wonderful encouragements in the difficulties of Christian service. What Paul is saying is marriage should aid you in your ministry, not impinge upon it. This is exactly the reason why God instituted marriage. When God came to Adam, what did he tell him concerning his future wife? I will make you a helper. Now, if you're a woman, that sounds maybe a little bit dismissive and a little insulting. Oh, goody, I get to be the helper. But think about it. When God created everything, he looked around and he said, you know, it's all good. Then he looked at Adam. He said, it's not good for him to be alone. I can already tell he's going to need a whole lot of help. I better create somebody to help the poor guy. And ladies, do you know something else? When God made you a helper, he put you in very lofty company. That word helper in Genesis 2:18 is used only one more time in Scripture, and it's in Psalm 121:1, which reads, I will lift up my eyes to the hills from whence comes, it's the same word, my help. The word help is the same word applied to Eve, is also the one that God uses for himself as a helper. Now, a perfect example of this kind of helping each other is found in our Bibles with a married couple. Did you realize that in the New Testament, there is really only one married couple that you can do an in-depth study on? It's not Mary and Joseph because you don't have very much documentation on Joseph. It's not Ananias and Sapphira because, well, they both die at the end. There is only one couple that you can really study. It's like God clears everybody else out and says, look at them. It's Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla means the old woman, and Aquila means the eagle. So you got the eagle and the old woman. Sounds like a 70s TV show. When you study them, you find they are always together, and they are always serving God together. They move Paul into their house and take care of him, and the Ephesian church also would meet in their house. They go to Corinth from Ephesus, and there they reach out to Apollos, and they teach him. In 2 Timothy 4, near the end of Paul's life, they are still there, and they are still serving together. To the end of their lives, they were serving God together. Though Aquila had a wife, it was as though he had none. Though Priscilla had a husband, it was as though she had none. That's what Paul is trying to get across to us. Almost done. Verse 36. But if any man thinks he is behaving improperly towards his virgin, if she is past the flower of youth, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let them marry. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will, and is so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, does well. So then, he who gives her in marriage does well, but he who does not give her in marriage does better. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to those whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment, and I also have the Spirit of God. Verses 36 through 38 are confusing, as though the ones we already finished weren't. In that culture, the father had complete authority over his daughter, and in many cultures today, that has not changed. It's way different today. You can be sure that a young man back then didn't pull up in his chariot and honk the horn for the daughter to come out on a Friday night. I'm not sure what you have to do to a horse to make it sound like a horn, but you get the idea. Paul hit on a key problem here in 1 Corinthians 7:36 when he mentioned her as being past the flower of her age. Now, this is a delicate phrase that simply means the girl is getting older. Dr. Kenneth Weiss translates it, past the bloom of her youth. You got to be careful with ladies and their age, don't you? Paul had already addressed a brief word to this group in 1 Corinthians 7, 8, and 9. But in this closing section of the chapter, he went into greater detail. The question they had asked him was, must a Christian get married? What about the unmarried women in the church who were not getting any younger? Perhaps Paul addressed this section primarily to the parents of marriageable girls. The point is that it is a legitimate option to be married, but it is good to first consider the option of singleness. In light of the existing teaching about the advantage of singleness, it's thought that some of the fathers in Corinth had apparently dedicated their young daughters to serve the Lord as permanent virgins. But when the daughters became of marriageable age, many of them, no doubt, wanted to be married, and their fathers were in a quandary. Should they break the vow they had made for the girl? It is likely that many of the girls did not have the gift of singleness, and they were struggling with their desire to get married, but also their desire to please the Lord and their desire to please their father. But if the father stands firm in his heart, and that is, he does not change his mind about the promise and is under no constraint by the daughter to change his mind, and if he has a pure and good motive, that he has authority over his own will, and is deeply committed, decided in his own heart, he may keep his own virgin daughter. His steadfastness in his vow will encourage his daughter to stay steadfast in hers. But only the daughter's unwillingness to keep the vow should cause the father to change his mind. Now, Paul closed the section by telling the widows that they were free to marry, but only in the Lord. This means they may not only marry, they must marry only believers, but they also have to make sure that it is in the will of God. But please keep all of this in our context of what was going on at that time as having another reason that it may be good to stay single. Remember, the trouble is lurking for the church, of which we spoke of earlier. Things are about to get really bad there in Corinth. During the first century, many of the early believers lost their lives and suffered greatly because of their faith. Members of that Corinthian congregation are some of the first entries in the famous Fox's Book of the Martyrs. Paul knew what was coming, and he knew that they would better endure suffering as singles like he was. Why? Because a man who is a hero by himself can become a coward when he thinks of his widowed wife and his orphan children. Or if you are a mother, you may be able to undergo torture, but what would you do if in front of your eyes they brought out your children to undergo the same thing? At that time, you know it would be better to be single than be married. In closing, while we've been studying chapter 7, really all this comes down to the area of commitment, whether we are married or whether we are single. When the pilot of a giant airliner is speeding down the runway, there is a point where staying on the ground is no longer an option. When he crosses that line, he is committed to either being airborne or a disastrous crash is imminent. He can no longer change his mind. By the virtue of his actions, he is committed to fly or to die. When I read that, I thought, you know, that's so true of the Christian life. We all need to cross over whatever line is holding us down to this earth and commit to fly by the power of God's Holy Spirit. And if you've not made that commitment, or if you have questions about it, I'll be happy to talk with you after service. Father, these are hard times that we are reading about, and knowing, Lord, that many of our brothers and sisters today will die for their faith. We know nothing of that. When people laugh at our bumper sticker, Lord, we think we've been persecuted. So, Father, I pray that you would do something in each of our hearts, Lord, to prepare us to have that kind of faith, Father, that kind of love, that kind of devotion. It humbles and shames me, Lord, when I think of Christians that I'm not even worthy to be in the same room with. So, Father, do that work in us. We know that your Holy Spirit is able to abound in every good work in our life. And we know that you are faithful, Father. So work in us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.